Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that now as we come to look at your word, that you'll open our eyes to the great confidence and assurance that we can have in you, in our relationship with you, and the benefits that we receive from your hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you know? What do you really know? For centuries, it was known that disease came from foul air that emanated from marshes and bogs, until 1864, when Louis Pasteur discovered germs. For centuries, electricity was known as a fluid, until 1820. And it was a well-known fact that rotten apples spontaneously generated little grubs and bugs that were found inside of them, until 1767. The atom was indivisible until it was split in 1877. Light was particles in 1801 until it became waves. Until 1905, when then it became particles again. Until 1924, when it became both. Well, what do you know? What do you really know? These days, no one really wants to say they know anything for fear of being shot down or seen as being arrogant. Far better to say that you are on the journey than that you've actually arrived. Far better to say that you're unsure and that you're questioning things than to say that you're actually confident about something. We live in a generation who believe that the one big certainty in life is that if you are sure of anything, then you are certainly wrong. Well, John writes this last chapter of 1 John to remind us of these great things that we do know and that we can know with certainty. And it's a great conclusion to this message that he's been building through the book of 1 John. So have a look there in chapter 5, verse 1. John says that you can know that you are truly born of God. And then halfway through chapter 5, in verse 13, you can know that you have eternal life. They're not things that we as Christians are just hoping for, or that we just wish for, or even that we're trying to work towards. No, these are things that we can expect and we can be assured of and we can be certain of. As John goes on to say in this chapter, it's based on things that we believe, things that we do. It's based on things that have happened in our lives. It's based on evidence that God's given us. As we've already seen, the false teachers were messing with these church members' minds. They were confusing them about what's to be known and what is true knowledge. And they were asserting themselves that they alone had the knowledge. In the first five verses of chapter 5 here, John sets out what we can know, and that is that we've been born of God. There are three indicators in our lives to show this. Firstly, it's what you believe about Jesus. In verse 1, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And then further on in verse 5, who is it who overcomes the world except him who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? On a similar note, back in chapter 4, verse 2, we read that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. John keeps beating this drum chapter after chapter as he goes through this letter. John says your relationship with God all boils down to a right understanding of Jesus, that he is the promised Christ King who is to come and rescue, that he is the Son of God, and that he was and is truly human. This belief makes all the difference. Back in chapter 2, he said that if you don't understand Jesus this way, then you are a liar, that you are of the Antichrist, and it makes our fellowship with the Father and the Son impossible. Our understanding of who Jesus is not just an article of our faith, it is our faith. Our relationship with God thoroughly rests on this fact. Now, John's second indicator that you've been born of God, it's your love for his children. That's also there in verse 1. He says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever's been born of him. If you're friends with someone, then it kind of follows on that you're friends with their kids. It's a package deal. And John says the same thing here. Your relationship with God and your relationship with the church is a package deal. They go hand in hand. You really can't have a relationship with God without also having a relationship with his children. Now, some people don't understand this package deal arrangement. They talk about their relationship with God in terms of, oh, it's a very private thing. It's just between them and God, and they don't think it has anything to do with their relationships with one another. And then there are others who want to focus on loving people without necessarily having any connection with God. Oprah seems like a bit of a key example. You might have read about her in the Southern Cross this month. She describes herself as a Christian, and she's very generous to people. She gives away cars and holidays, you name it. And yet she misses a real understanding of Jesus. Our faith, then, must involve a vertical relationship with God and also a horizontal relationship. The third indicator that you've been born of God, it's your obedience to his commands. I tend to think of love for God as something quite different from obeying commands. But John says here that they go hand in hand. In verse 3 he says, "For this is love for God, that we keep his commandments." Our love for God is not simply an inner, an emotional thing. If we love him, then we will want to please him. And we please him by our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And John says that for the child of God, his laws are not burdensome to us. Not at all meaning that we should find them in some way easy to fulfill, but because they're born out of a love for God. They won't be a chore to us. And it reminds me of that scene from the movie The Breakup, where the wife goes to her husband and she says, "Honey, can you help me do the dishes?" And he kind of rolls his eyes and hoofs and says, "All right, I'll help you with the dishes." And she takes issue with this and she's really annoyed and she says, "I don't want you to do the dishes. I want you to want to do the dishes." Well, this is the same thing that John's getting at here. As Christians, we want to obey the commandments. We are motivated out of a love for God to do them. There should be a desire. It's not a chore. Okay, so these are the three indicators that show that we're really born of God. You believe in Jesus, Son of God, come in the flesh. You have love for his children, and you obey his commandments. If they are present in your lives, then that shows that you are a Christian. And you are, as John says here, you are an overcomer. You overcome the world. In verse 19, we read that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But in verse 18, he says that if we are born of God, then he protects us from the evil one. A little earlier in chapter 4, verse 4, John explains that the reason we overcome the world is not out of any personal strength that we have, but it's because of who is in us. It says, "He is greater than him who is in the world." And that's why he goes on to say that our victory is all wrapped up in our faith. Faith in Jesus, the Son of God, the one who has conquered sin. We are on his team. As such, we are overcomers. Now, this is not at all to say that the battle's over, but that the outcome has already been settled. Notice in the second half of verse 4, it says, "He has overcome." It's already been done for us. The battle has already been won. Now, John's just drawn attention to these three indicators in our lives, and now he builds on this by giving us three proofs about Jesus, our leader, things that prove his real identity. And so in verses 6 to 8, we read this. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." So what's that all about? Well, we've already spoken about these Gnostic false teachers who are among them. And one well-known representative of the Gnostics was a man named Corinthus. And he taught that the divine Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism and then left him before he died on the cross. This, he said, is why Jesus cried out to God when he was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was seen as evidence that the Christ had actually deserted the human Jesus. Jesus was left all alone on the cross. This was Corinth's attempt to keep the Christ figure out of the muck of this world, the evil material here, and especially out of the humbling reality of this world, death. With this background, John is saying Jesus Christ, the one person, not the two, came through both the water of baptism and also the blood on the cross. The baptism of Jesus was not the time when the Christ came on Jesus. It's to be understood as this public testimony from heaven about who Jesus really is and always is. This is my son. Listen to him. Similarly, at the cross, when Jesus cries out to the Father, why have you forsaken me? We must understand that these are the words of the very Son of God, crying out in the loneliness of agony as his very own Father punishes him for our sins. Really, the very purpose of his coming, which was explained at his baptism, is only fulfilled at the cross. John says, this Jesus Christ, this one person, didn't just go through the water. He went through the water and the blood. He was Jesus Christ from go to woe. These events don't justify the Gnostic claims at all. Quite the opposite, really. They show proof that Jesus Christ really was who he said he was. His eternal identity is there. But John goes on to say, the Spirit bears witness too. This may be referring to the many times in Jesus' life where the Spirit publicly speaks out and speaks in Jesus' ministry. Say, for example, at his birth or his baptism or his temptation or his transfiguration. But I think John is simply speaking about the personal work of the Spirit in our hearts as we come to accept Jesus. We children of God, we can look back in our lives and we can see how the light went on when we saw Jesus for who he really is. The work of the Spirit forms a valuable proof pointing to the identity of Jesus. Together, these three proofs are God's testimony about his Son. The Old Testament spoke about needing at least two or three witnesses. Well, here they are. They're in agreement with one another, and they give ample proof about who Jesus is, the Son of God come in the flesh. Now, we had the three indicators in our own lives, and now, taken from a different angle, these three proofs give another wave of confidence that we can enjoy as Christians. And they all speak of this confidence that we can have in eternal life. That's John's agenda in writing this book, as we already heard read in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. They'd become really unsettled by these false teachers, and so John is providing a much-needed assurance. And I certainly hope that as we've looked through 1 John over the last month or so, that this is what John has done for you. We've certainly looked at some quite challenging topics over the last few weeks, but I hope it's confirmed that you really are a child of God, destined to live with him forever. That was John's purpose. And boiled down, it's all about a confidence in the relationship that we have with the Father. He is our dad. As this letter's outlined, he loves us so deeply. He is caring for us and protecting us. And it's while speaking of our secure, eternal relationship with our loving Heavenly Father that John starts talking about our prayer life in verse 14. And it seems as though it's quite a jolt, it's quite a strange change of topic. But he does the same thing back in chapter 3, in verses 21 and 22. He says, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. So what's the connection? Well, John seems to be saying that our relationship with our Heavenly Father is nowhere more evident and nowhere more clearly shown than when we're on our knees before Him, praying to Him. It's because the very principle that our prayers ride on is the certainty of His goodwill towards us. We come to Him as the Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. We call out to Him, Abba Father, which means Daddy. We come to Him as people who are utterly convinced that He is at work for our good. He's thoroughly demonstrated His love for us, and at great cost to Himself, He secured an eternal relationship with us. He wants our best. He's shown that very well to us as His children. John points out that He answers our prayers according to His will. Now, at first, that might sound a little disappointing, that He gives us only things according to His will instead of our will. But I want you to picture a scene in your head. Imagine you're at a three-year-old boy's birthday party, and this boy is madly tearing off the wrappers and looking at all his presents, and then he gets to his dad's present to him. And his dad loves him very much, and he's got him a very expensive present. And his dad has given him exactly the thing that he's been asking for months and months. And he opens it up, and it's a chainsaw. Wouldn't it be a terrible future for us if God only gave us what our sinful hearts desired? By contrast, in Romans 12, verse 2, we hear of God's will for us. And Paul describes God's will for us as His good and acceptable and perfect will for us. Now, what would you prefer? God's will for your life or your own will? The only thing our Father holds back from His children is that those things He sovereignly knows are not good for us. Sometimes no is actually the best answer to our prayers. We might know what we want. God knows what we need. Looked at it in this light, praying according to His will is not a limiting thing at all. Really, it ought to be a stimulus to our prayers. It means that we can receive even better than what our sinful hearts pray. And as we pray things that are according to His will, revealed in Scripture, then we can be all the more confident that we will receive from our loving Heavenly Father's hands. And then comes these controversial verses, verses 16 and 17. They've been the subject of much attention over the years. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, I think it's kind of sad that in the middle of this chapter that's all about our confidence and our assurance, it's actually had the opposite effect on many Christians throughout the ages. Christians have read this and they've had their faith shaken because they think that they may have committed this sin that seems as though it's unpardonable by God. The Catholic Church has used this passage as a justification to say that there are two categories of sin. Firstly, there's the venial sins, which are pardonable if we respond in the right way with the right works. And then there's the mortal sins, those sins that are so bad that they will lead us to eternal death. Well, the message of the Bible is that all sins are mortal. That is, all sins will lead us to death. And no sin can be worked off. This very letter has made clear already that only the sacrifice of Jesus can actually deal with God's wrath on sinners, nothing else. Really, the only difference between one sin and the next is who commits the sin. Because for Christians, their sins are paid for and they won't lead to death, but then for the non-Christian, their sins are still on their head and they will lead to death. You see, sin is pardonable, but for some, it remains unpardoned. Now, you remember back in chapter 1, these false teachers, they were in complete denial about their sin. They said that they didn't sin, they believed that they didn't have a sin record, and they didn't think it was a problem. And because they haven't laid their sins at the foot of the cross, it will be counted against them. Their sins will lead to death. When this church sees false teachers living out and flaunting their immoral lifestyle, then praying for some particular sin that they might commit is of no point. They need to come clean about their sins. They need to repent. Jesus makes a similar point in Mark chapter 3 when he's talking about the teachers of the law, and he accuses them of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and he says that they are guilty of committing an eternal sin. Why? Well, because they reject Jesus. Jesus is the one that can deal with their sins, but if they reject him, they have no hope. It's not that John's forbidding them to pray for these sins, I don't think. It's just that these specific issues he's calling them to pray for are quite different to that topic. And so what are they to pray for? Well, they're to pray for their Christian brothers, those who trust in Jesus, who find themselves falling into sin. John could have rightly called for us to pray for ourselves in this vein, but he doesn't. He calls us to pray for one another in this vein. Remember what he said in verse 1 here, everyone who loves the Father loves his children as well. And then back in chapter 3, verse 16, he says that we ought to lay down our lives for one another. And then in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says that if we see our brother in need and yet close our hearts against him, how can the love of God be in us? Praying for one another is a way that we can demonstrate our love for one another. Our church bulletin gives us a list of prayers for one another, but quite rightly, in the bulletin, it never has things like, let's pray for Joanne, who is guilty of coveting her neighbour's new car. It doesn't say things like that. The kind of prayers John's calling us to here are private prayers. We are to pray for those as we notice sins in their lives, as we have contact with our brothers and sisters and see issues that are going on in their lives. We're to care enough to take note of their issues and pray for them. It's been described as a loving watchfulness over our brothers and sisters. Is that the kind of prayer that you pray? For John, one another's holiness is a key topic of prayer. Who are you praying for right now? Are you praying for anyone who's caught in a sin and you're praying that God will bring them out of that sin? Well, as we come to the conclusion of 1 John now, it's worth considering how the church that John wrote to would have received this letter that he wrote to them. And it seems that they'd been quite unsettled by all these false teachers who were preaching what sounded like a level 2 Christianity. It probably made them think that their own salvation was in doubt at times. Well, to this, John speaks a great word of confidence to them about their status before God. He says, when we acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God come in the flesh, when we demonstrate genuine love for our brothers and sisters in the church, and when we obey God's commands, then we can be certain. We can know for certain that we are children of God, that we have eternal life. Now let me close by going back to chapter 2, that victory poem that John wrote. And it speaks of this great victory that the children of God can have. And as I read these words, I'd like you to receive them as John's words to you as Christians. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Please join with me in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the love that you've so clearly demonstrated to us in Jesus. Father, we pray that when we look at Jesus and what he's done, that we will know that our sins have been paid for, that we are your children. And we pray that as we look at our lives and we see how we've changed over the years to live loving one another more and to live following your commandments more, that we can also have that testimony in our heart that says, yes, I'm your child. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.